So if you have your book on marriage, and if you have your Bibles, you can get each one of those things nearby. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin reading this morning from Romans chapter 8. And if you have your book on marriage, we're going to begin reading from page 48. So Romans chapter 8, and then in the marriage book on page 48. We're going to be studying the doctrine today of the perseverance of the saints. And so I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then I want to read one more verse, Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen. Well, for the past several weeks now, as we've wrestled with how to maintain and strengthen relationships between Christians, we have talked about loving others. And we said that loving others is not a matter of circumstance, it's not a matter of how one feels on any given day, but that love toward others is a total commitment to do good to our neighbor, and good as defined by the Scriptures. So it's a total commitment to do good to our neighbor. As Paul says, it is the fulfilling of the law, the moral law of God. And it's not simply a total commitment to do good to our neighbor, but it's a total commitment to do good to our neighbor because we are actively believing in God's good and gracious promises to us. So it's not just that we've somehow made this New Year's resolution where we're just going to start loving other people, but love toward others springs from, first of all, understanding God's good and gracious character and His good and gracious promises to us, that He has loved us as His children. He's working in us as His children, and now we are going to commit to loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so we have been focusing on this second part. We've been focusing on what does it mean for God to love us? How does God love us? So that we can pattern ourselves after that. And we have so far made 4 points. And the first point is that God loves helpless and unworthy sinners. And that's just a doctrine of total depravity. We do not deserve God's love, and we can't earn it. And He loves us anyways. And then secondly, when we looked at the doctrine of election, we saw that God loves helpless and unworthy sinners with purpose and initiative. He takes the first step, and he doesn't only take the first step, he has an entire direction as to where he's going. And you see that if you look in Romans chapter 8, which we just read. It says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So God has a plan for us. He has a goal. It's a direction. And then in verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's this direction that Christ is taking us with the doctrine of election. And then thirdly, when we looked at the atonement, we saw that God loves helpless and unworthy sinners publicly and particularly. That means he loves us individually, not just as a big lump, and that he loves us publicly. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the past 2 weeks, we studied the doctrine of irresistible grace, and we said that this teaches us that God loves us with successful determination, that God is determined to do us good, and he is successful in doing us good. He is determined to save us, and he does save us. And so that means that as we love other people, we ought to be determined to love them. And we can successfully love them by God's grace. And now today, we're studying the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints is just the last logical step in this chain that we've been studying. But it's not just the last logical step, it's also the last biblical step. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches us that God loves helpless and unworthy sinners all the way to glory. That means he never gives up. God loves the saints all the way to glory. And by his grace, those who are truly saints will persevere in his grace. They will not fall from that state of grace. So if you have your book by Dr. Malone in front of you and you look at page 48, I'm just going to read his very brief summary of the doctrine and then his very brief application of it. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll start there on page 48 at the bottom. Perseverance of the saints simply means that all true believers will persevere in faith to the end, that is to glory, because God has promised to preserve their faith to the end. Paul said to the Philippian church, and there's a typo there, it should be Philippians 1:6, not Philippians 1:5, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And so now he's going to apply this doctrine. Here's the application. A husband cannot give up loving his wife as Christ loved him simply because our Lord persevered all the way to the cross for him. And this great Savior has promised never to leave alone nor to forsake a husband in spite of his remaining sins till he reaches God's glorious heaven. Grace-saturated husbands must persevere in their own faith and persevere in loving their wife as Christ persevered to the end for them. And even further, believing the grace-filled promise of God to preserve his faith to the end only strengthens that persevering attitude in a husband. God has promised never to allow Christian men finally to lose faith and to give up. Just to believe in God's faithfulness to us strengthens our faith in him. There is no place for a redeemed, grace-saturated husband to give up on his marriage, to give up on his wife because of her failures, to give up because of his own struggles, or to give up living in a Christ-like manner with his wife to the very end, till death do you part, no matter what the other does. And so that's Fred's simple statement of the doctrine and simple application, that because Jesus Christ himself persevered in love toward us, and because he is continuing to persevere in love toward us, we now have the power and ability by grace to persevere and serve others in love to the very end. Now, one of the illustrations here of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is given for us in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you perhaps are very pictorial in your thinking, and you just like images, because images in your mind just summarize a particular truth. And Bunyan was very good with images. And the image that he gives is of Pilgrim going to the interpreter's house. And when Pilgrim goes to the interpreter's house, which is representative of God the Holy Spirit opening up the scriptures, he sees something very strange. He sees a brick wall or a stone wall like this, and at the base of the wall there's a sort of a ditch, and in that little ditch is a fire that's burning. And there's a man that's standing in front of the fire, and he's constantly dumping buckets of water on top of the fire. But as Pilgrim watches, the fire never goes out. And he looks at interpreter and says, "Why doesn't the fire go out if all this water keeps getting poured on it?" And the interpreter says, "Well, you need to come and see what's behind the wall." And so Pilgrim walks behind the stone wall, and he sees another man who has scars on his hands and feet. And that man is pouring oil constantly into the base of the fire. And so the first man represents Satan, who is trying to destroy our faith. And the second man, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is constantly pouring grace into our life so that the fire of love for the Lord Jesus Christ does not go out. And sometimes in this life, we can only see one side of the wall. But by faith, we can get behind the wall. By faith in the scriptures, we can get behind that wall and see what's going on. And that's why I read the verse from Romans 15:13, that you would have peace and joy in believing. Peace and joy are a result of faith in God's word. And so you can have peace and joy. The fire of your affections for Christ and for others can burn hot by faith. That's how you replenish your fire, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to briefly examine what we do not mean when we use the term perseverance of the saints. I think I've done this every time, and I'm going to continue to do it because, unfortunately, there are false views out there of what we mean when we say perseverance of the saints. And then I'll explain what we do mean, and we'll go to the confession in the scriptures, and we'll apply it. What perseverance of the saints is not? Perseverance of the saints is not a Roman Catholic understanding of the term saint. When we say perseverance of the saints, we are not talking about St. Andrew or St. Christopher or I don't know what other saints they have in the Catholic Church. We're talking about every person who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So we are not saying that only special Christians will persevere to the end. We believe that the Bible teaches that every Christian is a saint. The word saint in the Greek New Testament just means holy one, or set apart one. That's all that it means. And so a Christian is just someone who is made holy by Christ. They're just set apart by Christ to do his work. So when we say perseverance of the saints, we're talking about every single Christian, not just special people. And then secondly, we are not just talking about the doctrine of preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints is also true. And the doctrine of preservation of the saints is referring to God's work in our life, that he is holding on to us and that he is keeping us secure. And we believe that, but that's not what we're talking about with perseverance of the saints. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, we are saying that God's grace will not only hold the Christian until glory, but that God's grace will actively be at work in the Christian until glory, and we will see the fruit of that in their life. So this is an activity of the saint themselves. It's their striving. It is their effort. So when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we say that it is 0% man's effort and 100% Christ's righteousness. When we talk about sanctification, which is the doctrine of persevering in the faith, we believe that the scriptures teach it's 100% of God and 100% of us. And that's what is called biblical math. So those of you who aren't any good at math and you did put on your test that 100 plus 100 equals 100 and you got it marked off, in the Bible, you get to get the answer correct. So it's 100% God and 100% us in sanctification. So we need to teach both. We don't want to leave out either one. And perseverance is talking about our striving, our fruit that is being produced by God's power, but it is us who are also doing the work. And then thirdly, we do not mean what so many pejoratively term this doctrine as once saved, always saved, or eternal security. So oftentimes when the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is attacked, it's attacked by changing the terminology from perseverance of the saints into, oh, you believe once saved, always saved, or you believe in eternal security, which translates into, if you raised your hand in a meeting, then that was your salvation, and now you can go out and live like the devil, and it doesn't matter, you're still going to go to heaven. That is not what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches. So we do not believe in some sort of cheap salvation where, you know, you're forgiven of your sins, but then you live in your sins the rest of your life. The Bible teaches us that we are not only saved from the guilt of sin, we are saved from the power of sin. We're not saved in our sin, we are saved from our sin. And so a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner, but Jesus Christ then sanctifies them and makes them holy. So we do not believe that a person can believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and really and truly have faith in him and then go out and be dominated by sin. That is completely against the scriptures. And we'll look a little bit more at that in a few minutes, hopefully. But then lastly, we do not mean, when we talk about perseverance of the saints, that we maintain our Christian walk apart from the means which God has appointed. So some people say, oh, the saints are going to persevere, and so that means that I don't have to worry about communion, I don't have to worry about baptism, I don't have to worry about fellowship in the local church, I don't have to submit to the eldership, I don't have to serve in the church. I can just persevere as a Christian without any means of grace whatsoever. And that is not what we mean when we say this. So when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we are saying that the saint or the Christian is using all of the means that God has given them in order to persevere. We're not saying that they're going to persevere apart from those means. So any comments or questions about this before we move on? I know that was a little bit quick, but any comments or questions just on those things about what we don't mean, any confusion there that you might have? Okay. Well, then let me state what we do mean by it, and then we are going to use our hymnals and turn to the back of our hymnal to page 679. So if you have your hymnal, you can turn to 679. And let me just read out for you my own just sort of paraphrased definition of the perseverance of the saints, and then we'll study it from the confession and the scriptures. Perseverance of the saints simply means that those who have been elected by God the Father, united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit, cannot fall from a state of grace and will continue as disciples to glory. So it just means that those elected by the Father, united to Christ, sealed by the Spirit, will not fall from their state of grace, but they will continue as disciples all the way to glory. So let me just turn now to chapter 17 of our confession. And again, I emphasize that our confession of faith is not a substitute for the Bible. It is simply a summary of exactly what the Bible teaches on this issue. But let me read the first paragraph, and then I'm going to explain it in modern English. But before I read this paragraph, I want to point out the fact that this particular confession of faith is extremely practical, and it is meant to be practical. So again, this is just a summary of the scriptures. if you've ever known someone to have professed faith in Christ, and then later on they turn their back on Christ and walk away, and you wonder what happened, or if in your own life you have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, only to grow cold and distant to him, and then you come back to walk with him and you wonder what was going on in my life, these are normal questions. These are good questions. And the Bible deals with these things. And the men who wrote this confession were pastors. They weren't, you know, sequestered off in some cell, you know, some monk's cell in a monastery somewhere. They were real pastors dealing with people in their congregation who had fallen away from the faith. And they were really dealing with people who wanted to know, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm going to make it to the end? Because that's one of the questions that all of us have when we see someone fall away from the faith. The very next question is, well, how do I know that's not going to happen to me? What makes me different from them? I'm not any better than them. I sin, so if they fell away, what happens if I wake up tomorrow and fall away? Is that possible? And so this chapter was written not to be confusing. It wasn't written so that we could just spin fine theories. It was written so that real Christians who have real struggles and real questions can know what the Bible says about this. So that's what we're going to look at here. Paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing, or because, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now, I think you can see, even as we read through that paragraph, it's just basically quoting directly from Scripture. It's just summarizing the basic Scripture verses on this topic. Now, let's try to work through this and just understand what it means in everyday English. First, you have the identity of a true saint or a true Christian. Who are we talking about when we say that the saint is going to persevere to the end? Who are we describing when we say that? Are we describing someone who just raised their hand in a meeting? Are we describing somebody who just walked forward at a meeting? Are we describing somebody who just felt bad about their sins one day and sort of cried about it a little bit? Who are we talking about when we say this saint is going to make it all the way to glory? And the paragraph says, well, we're talking about people who've been accepted in the Beloved. It means God himself is in fellowship with them. He is in communion with them. That's directly from Ephesians 1:6. Effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. So that means this person is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They have been given the precious faith of his elect. So again, this is not something that they've worked up in and of themselves. They actually have the real gift of faith from God. And that faith has been given to them because they have been elected by God the Father. So those are the people that are not going to fall from the state of grace. And if you'll skip down to paragraph 2, I'm not going to read this paragraph now, but when we talk about saints, you'll see that we're talking about people for whom Christ is constantly praying, because it talks about there the intercession of Jesus Christ. So he's always praying for these people. And again, in paragraph 2, we're talking about people that have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the abiding of the Spirit. And then we're talking about people who are members of the covenant of grace. They are members of the new covenant. So that's what it means at the end of paragraph 2 when it says that the covenant of grace, the nature of the covenant of grace, it means it's an unbreakable covenant. The covenant of grace cannot be broken because it's been established in Christ's blood. So because they're a member of the covenant of grace, they can't finally fall away. So that's the identity of the people that we're talking about. And now we need to define what we mean when we say persevere. And this goes back to our whole issue of when we talk about persevere, it does not mean living in sin. The perseverance in paragraph 1 is that they won't fall from the state of grace. Now, what do we mean when we say state of grace? Well, the phrase state of grace here in the confession is just coming from paragraph 4 of chapter 9. So it's a phrase that they've already used in the confession. They're just using it again. But state of grace is getting across the biblical meaning of being in the spirit, not being in the flesh. So it's talking about someone who is regenerate. So when it says they can't fall from a state of grace, it's simply saying this person is regenerate. They are not dominated by sin. They are not under control of Satan and sin. They are under control of grace. That's what it means by being in a state of grace. So they are not in the flesh, they are in the spirit. And we call this an objective reality. That means it never fluctuates, it never changes, it's always true, even though you can't necessarily see it. So when a person is saved, they are taken out of the dominion of Satan, Colossians tells us, and translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an objective reality. It never changes. It cannot change. When a person is in a state of grace, it never fluctuates. But then secondly, you will see in paragraph 1 that there is a subjective reality. That means something that does change and something that we can see. And that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in our life. So you see that in the parentheses there. It says that God still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So it means you can never lose your state of grace, but it also means that you will always produce this fruit. Now, you can produce more or less of the fruit at different times. You can grow in one fruit, perhaps more than another, but you will always keep producing this fruit until the end. That's what's being said here. And other people can see it, and you can see it. So perseverance is we don't fall from the state of grace, but perseverance also means that we grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions on that particular issue in terms of how we define perseverance of the saints? So I want to talk about how to apply this then. But any comments or questions on this particular definition here? All right, I'll say one more thing about it, and that is the ground or the basis of this perseverance is Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian. So you see that it's God the Father who has elected us, it's the Son who intercedes for us, and it's the Holy Spirit who seals us. So now I just want to look very briefly at some scripture verses. Romans 8, we've already looked at this, but Romans 8 is talking about God the Father, that He is the one who has foreknown us, He is the one who has predestined us, He is the one who calls us, justifies us, and glorifies us. So it's a work of God the Father. And then I want you to turn to John chapter 17. Because you see that our perseverance is a fruit of the intercession of Jesus. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus says to His Father, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, I don't know if the force of verse 11 has really struck you with the weight that it ought to carry. But do you understand that when you fall into sin, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has asked His Heavenly Father to keep them in His name? Now, do you think that the Father would ever deny Jesus Christ, the Son, anything that He asked? You see, this is where our faith needs to become very settled and very fixed. When we sin, we have to go back to the reality that Jesus Christ is praying for us, and His request will never be denied by God the Father. That's what this means. That's what Paul means when he says peace and joy in believing. Peace and joy comes from the fact that you come to this verse and you say, Christ, I do believe that You are praying for me. And I do believe that the Father would never deny anything that You ask. And He asked You to keep me in Your name, and I'm going to be kept in Your name. Gives you that rock solid assurance. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, talking about the disciples, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am. Now, do you think the Father would deny that request of the Son? Jesus is asking not just that we are kept here while on earth, but that we are with Him in glory. So when we talk about the intercession of Christ in heaven, some Christians struggle with that because they say, well, I know that Jesus is praying for me in heaven, and I definitely appreciate that. And I'm definitely thankful that Jesus is praying for me. I'm glad about that. But I have no idea what He's actually praying. You know, I mean, I have no idea. What's Jesus saying to the Father up there? You know, what's He saying about me? Well, this is what He's saying about you. You know what He's saying. He tells you. This is what He's saying. So you actually know by faith what Jesus is talking about you with the Father in heaven. And when you believe that, there is a settled security that comes on your soul so that you can then put sin to death, so that then you can walk towards eternal life. And then I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the classic text on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Him, that is, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now here we have two titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is first of all called a seal, and then the Holy Spirit is second of all called the down payment, or the earnest, or the guarantee. And what the idea that's getting across here with the seal is that in those days, a seal was used for three different reasons. When somebody wanted to seal a letter or seal a command or an order, it authenticated it as genuine. So when a Christian is given God the Holy Spirit as a seal, it means they are a genuine Christian believer. That's part of what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is that you're a genuine child of God. You're not an illegitimate child. That's basically what he's talking about there. And then secondly, it also means that it protects from tampering. When someone would seal a letter with wax, it meant that you couldn't tamper with what was written inside the letter because it was sealed with the wax. And so when Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit as His seal, He is protecting us from being tampered with. That what He has written on our hearts, namely the law of God, which is the gift of the new covenant, can never be removed from our hearts. That love, that desire that He implanted in us at the very beginning when we were saved, that can never be tampered. It can never be stolen or taken away. We've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We would use in our terminology today, padlocked. You know, you have a chain and a lock. Nobody can tamper with it. And then, thirdly, it marks something as one's own possession. So again, in the olden days, when they had a seal and a signet ring, and they put their seal to it, you know, from archaeology and everything, you know, the pharaoh would have his stamp, and when he stamped it on something, it meant that was his. So when archaeologists are digging today in ancient Egypt and in the Middle East, they can understand what belonged to whom, and they know who's king, who was king and reigning at that time when they find something, because it was stamped with the seal of the Roman emperor or is stamped with the seal of the particular pharaoh. It was their possession. And so the Christian has been stamped with God the Holy Spirit. God is saying, this is mine. This is mine. So it's the exact same truth that Jesus, or that Paul talks about, where he says, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. That's what's getting the idea here. And then this other title, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, or the down payment. Paul is getting across the idea that God, that Jesus Christ has purchased glory for every individual believer. How do you know you're going to get the full payment? And the answer is because God has given you a down payment, and that down payment is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know that the rest of what Christ purchased for you is definitely guaranteed going to be yours. You can't lose it. Now, you think about it in terms of debts that we have amongst each other. All of us know people, and perhaps it's happened to us, where we put a down payment on a house, and then that person has to go to the bank and say, I default. I can't pay my loan. I don't have the money. I lost my job. I can't make the payments. And so the bank repossessions the house. But what we're saying here is that God never defaults on his payment. So for a Christian to be saved by grace and go to hell, God would have to default on his payment. He would have to say, I'm sorry, I can't pay what I promised I would. So that's almost blasphemous. And so Paul is saying, obviously you are definitely going to make it to heaven, because it is guaranteed that God will make every payment that he's promised to make. He'll never default on that payment. So these are picture images in our minds to help us, because the Holy Spirit is sort of an abstract concept. It's God the Holy Spirit, but we struggle to wrap our minds around him. So these pictures help us to understand what's going on here. Now, I do want to apply this today in terms of our relationships to others. And the first thing that needs to be said, just in general, is that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints gives us settled, peaceful stability. Settled, peaceful stability. We live in a world that is not at rest. We live in a world that people are up and down and all around, and you don't know where they're going to be next, and you don't know where the other person's going to be, and what are they going to do, and you can't trust anybody. And you can't even trust yourself sometimes, because you want to be there for somebody, but you end up letting them down. And so there's this shakiness, this instability or unsteadiness that creeps into the Christian life and hinders us from properly relating to other people, because we feel like we're relating to them with the ground shaking underneath our feet and shaking underneath their feet. And it's this constant unsteadiness. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tells the Christian, you are steady. You are steady. Nothing can shake you. You're going to make it all the way to glory. So now, let's try to apply that in our relationships. And the first way that we can apply it is that it gives us assurance of salvation. And so we do not need to be impatient or angry with others, because our salvation is not tied to them. If they let us down, we're still going to make it to heaven. If we let them down, and they're a Christian, they're still going to make it to heaven. The relationship is secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as Christ holds them and as Christ holds us, now we have the ability to just get on with loving one another, because we are both held securely by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the best way that I can describe this is by what happened actually just a few days before our family moved to Australia, we were taking a few days off because it had been super hectic. And so we, just before we flew here, we took a few days off and we went to a house that was on a lake. And it had some canoes, and the kids really wanted to go out on the lake in the canoes. But it was kind of cold and rainy, and I really didn't want to get out there. But, you know, you just sort of have to suck it up and do it. So I said, okay, let's get out there, let's do it. So, you know, you strap on the, you know, the floaty thing or whatever it's called, the vest. And I said, okay, one kid at a time, and the rule is don't move a muscle. Because I am terrified of tipping this thing, and I do not want to end up in the drink and get wet and have us be soaking wet. And so they said, okay, Dad, you know. So we go out there, and the whole time I'm paddling, I'm just saying, don't move, do not move. And so, you know, Katie's yelling at the kids from the shore, hey, kids, how is it? And they're like, it's really good, it's really fun, you know. It's like nobody's moving in the canoe, you know, because Dad said, do not move muscle, because we don't want to tip over. And the reality is that that is how many Christians live their marriage. That is how many Christians interact in the church. It's this really unsteady canoe, and they do not want to cause any rocking of the boat. And so they basically tell the other person, don't move. Don't mess this up. Because if you move and the boat starts to tip, we're going to have problems. And that's what happens in a marriage. You sense the other person getting a little bit shaky, and you think, uh-oh, here we go, you know? And you want steadiness. And you can't handle it when the other person starts to shake. And they can't handle it when you start to shake. And so what happens? You start yelling at each other, telling each other, don't move. And you say, you're the one rocking the boat. I'm not rocking the boat. You're rocking the boat. You're messing this up. You know, look at all this water getting in here. I'm always the one bailing the water out. You never help, you know. And you start going back and forth. And it's because you're terrified. You're terrified that the boat's not going to be steady. You don't want to end up in the water, and you don't want to drown. And that happens in a church, too. People start to get a little bit nervous with the pastor. The pastor starts to get a little bit nervous with the people, and people start to look around at each other and think, uh-oh, this is shaky. I'm out of here before this boat tips over. And so people church hop because they don't want to be in a leaky vessel. They don't want to be in a shaky boat. And they say, oh, people were just rocking the boat over in that church. I had to leave. I had to get out. That was way too shaky. You know, there's way too much water in that church. I just had to get out. You know, people wouldn't even bail. We were sinking. Well, this is reality. But if you understand the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance tells you, you're not going to drown. And your boat is as solid as if it was sitting on dry ground, even though it's out in the middle of the lake. It's just as solid as if it was on dry ground. And yes, it is rocking. And yes, there are sins from other people. And yes, we do need to bail out the boat. That's part of using the means that God has given us. But it's not going to sink. You're not going to drown. And so that gives you the ability to stop yelling at the other person and telling them to quit rocking the boat. And instead, you can say to them, well, the Lord's holding me. The Lord's holding you. The Lord's holding this boat. I can put my feet on solid ground in the middle of the water, and I can take care of you. And I can get you settled in the boat. Are you okay? Okay? All right. I can calmly bail out the boat, even though you're not helping. Because even if you don't help, this boat's not going to go down. The Lord's got us. So you can calmly love each other without getting all upset. So I hope this is making sense. I hope you see this in your own relationships as married couples and as in the church. This happens. As soon as people start to feel it rock, they panic. But you're not going to drown. You might get wet. You might get really wet. But you're not going to drown. And so you can love the other person. And you can stop being manipulative with them. You can stop trying to force them and control them to sit still like I did with my kids. Don't move a muscle. Basically sucking all joy out of the canoe trip, you know. You can stop doing that with other people. And you can just enjoy being out with God's people, and you can enjoy fellowshipping with them. Any thoughts or comments that you have about that? Any questions that you have? Okay. Well, I hope that that's encouraging for you. Some of us, when we feel the boat start to rock, we try to placate the other person. And the more they move, the more still we become. And they're going all over the place, and you know, we just become really still. Others of us, the more people start to move, the more we start to get agitated and yell. It depends on our personality. Yeah, go ahead. So I think Diane's question is, if God does keep people secure until the end and saints do persevere, then what does that say about people who have fallen away? Okay. Well, simply, it means that they weren't saints. It means that they weren't united to Christ. It means that they didn't have faith given to them as a gift. It means it was their own, you know, mind working up whatever it was. It means that they were never indwelt by God the Holy Spirit.